Almost 500 years ago, the state of Christianity was really messy. The predominant religion in Europe was Roman Catholicism, and it was going through some turbulent times back then. There were disputes in the church, all kinds of disputes, and we've covered some of them already in this series. For example, where does authority come from? Does it come from the church and the Bible, or is it from God's word alone? There were disputes about salvation. Is salvation by faith combined with works, or is salvation by faith alone? There were disputes about God's power to save us. Does God kind of get us, does Jesus' sacrifice on the cross kind of get us part of the way there, and then we kind of mingle in our good works and our merit and maybe the merit of some former saints or some indulgences that have been purchased, and we put all that together, and that's enough power to get us over the edge into heaven? Or is our salvation accomplished by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross alone? This was another dispute. There were disputes about why, or about how people, the disputes about why people were saved. Was it if we can be good enough, if we can be righteous enough, we'll be good enough to please God and then we'll be saved? Or was it by His grace alone, the grace of God alone? These were all disputes that were erupting 500 years ago, almost exactly, in the church, the Roman Catholic Church. Well, today is our final Sunday in our series that I've entitled Reform Me, and we've been examining the five major principles of an event that happened about 500 years ago, the five principles that guided the men and women who make up something called the Protestant Reformation. It's called Protestant very simply because it was done in protest of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, the predominant church of the day in Europe. It was in protest to those things. And it's called a Reformation because it was an attempt. Again, let me just say this again. The key players that were speaking and teaching and writing, preaching, the key players had their aim on reforming the Roman Catholic Church, not starting off a new branch of Christianity or sending Christianity back to its roots or anything like that. The goal was to try to reform the Roman Catholic Church, but that attempt failed. And so many split off to form churches that were true to these five principles. Today's principle is soli Deo gloria. In English, that is for God's glory alone. Now, we as Christians, we talk about that all the time. We say, well, glory be to God, or I'm doing that for God's glory, or whatever. And I wonder if you, like me, sometimes just mouth the words that are popular within the Christian circles, but we don't really take the time to stop and really pause and think, what does that mean? What is glory? Well, there's a whole bunch of different definitions. Even if you just look in the English dictionary, glory can mean brightness, like the glory of the sun, right? Glory, oftentimes in Scripture, is used to depict heaven, right? Jesus said to one of the thieves on the cross next to him, today you will be with me in glory. You will be with me in paradise. Sometimes glory is used in the Bible to depict the divine presence, as when the glory of God, His presence, filled the temple in Old Testament Israel, or filled the tabernacle. So sometimes glory is used to note the divine presence. In our English vernacular today, glory, we can talk about glory in terms of fame or renown or celebrity. Sometimes we talk about glory in terms of the genius of God, how He works. Wow, isn't God glorious that he did this, that He worked out His sovereign plan in that particular way? A famous Christian speaker says it this way, Louis Giglio, he says it this way. He says, glory is the infinite intrinsic weight and worth of God. The infinite intrinsic weight and worth of God. Infinite meaning it has no end. Intrinsic meaning God didn't like grow to be that way. It didn't take him like an eon or billions of years to become worthy and weighty. That he's just, that's his character. That's just the way he is. So the infinite and intrinsic worth and weight of God. I have a really lame illustration of what I mean. I don't know why, but I write a lot in my day-to-day routine, and so I like to try out different pens, right? So this is the pen that I'm currently using. It's just a cheap plastic Pilot pen. It clicks, right? I like to write with it. It's nice because it erases, and I make lots of mistakes, so that's fun and whatever. But it's just this cheap little pen, you know. It's a couple of bucks at the store, and if I lose it, it's no big deal. It's not very heavy, and it doesn't really mean anything to me. But this pen over here, this pen was given to me by a very special friend, Peggy Jenkins. Peggy was, as you know, she was assistant administrator at our school for many, many years, a delightful person, loved her dearly. She did great work. She was a friend to many. And when she retired from her job as our assistant administrator, she gave me this pen, which she told me that her husband Bob made in his wood shop. It's actually made of wood, and it's all polished up, and it's got varnish on it. It's made with a kit. It's a really beautiful thing. And it doesn't click. It turns, and it writes very smoothly. And I like to use this. It's heavy. It's made of a fine quality wood, and it's weighty. But the weight goes far beyond like its actual how many grams or pounds or whatever this thing weighs, ounces. The weight of it goes far beyond that because it was given to me by a special friend. And not too long after my special friend gave this to me, Peggy Jenkins, she died in a car accident, a very tragic car accident. And so now when I pick up this pen to use it, not only do I think of her, but I think of everything that she stood for. This pen to me has a lot of weight and worth. If I lost it, I would be heartbroken. I mean, I wouldn't die or anything, but it would hurt to lose this pen. I'm going to take good care of this pen. When the cartridge runs out, I'm going to refill it and all this kind of stuff. It's an important thing. It has meaning. It has weight. It has worth. And that's a small kind of lame picture. But you get the idea that God is of infinite weight and worth. He is of infinite meaning. God is, and as I'll show from the text of Scripture this morning, God is everything to us. And so it's important for us to take that into consideration as we live. Why is glory important? Well, let's jump into our text today and find out. Let's all stand, if we could, for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. The words are up on the screen. Just follow along. You don't have to read with me. Just follow along as I read the text for this morning. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given to Him, who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Amen. You may be seated. The big question that I want to wrestle with today is this. Who gets the credit for my salvation? Who gets the credit for my salvation? Now again, just to give some historical perspective on this, back in Martin Luther's day, in the days of the Reformers, the days 500 years ago, the church had wandered into bad theology. The Roman Catholic Church had veered into bad theology for a whole constellation of reasons. But the bad theology that they were wandering into was a theology that said that I have some stake in how I earn my salvation. I can do good enough, I can do good works, I can say enough Hail Marys or Our Fathers or do enough penance or confess my sins enough or practice the sacraments. I can pay for an indulgence for a loved one that's going to give them some merit of some of the saints that have gone before. In a whole host of ways, you can earn your way into God's favor and therefore participate in your salvation. And so you get partial credit for that. There's an element where God's grace is involved, but then there's also an element where your efforts are involved. But the question that we want to wrestle today from this text is this: who gets the credit for my salvation? There's only a few points I want to share with you today, and then I want to respond in song. Together, we're going to sing about God's glory when I wrap up this morning. So here's our first point. God owns more, knows more, and can apply his knowledge better than any human person or group. Look at what it says in verses 33 through 35. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who can be his counselor? He's quoting from the Old Testament here. Another quote, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Now, let's just look at a couple of these verses that he's quoted in this scripture. Isaiah 40:13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Listen. We have got to get it into our heads. And I'm one of you, okay? So I'm speaking about myself too. We have got to get it in our heads that God created us. He knows everything about us. He designed this life. And he knows more than we do. We try to apply our human wisdom and understanding to the problems, the pressures and strains of life. And when we choose to think about life differently or the solutions to our problems differently than what God's word says, we fail every time. I was, many of you know this, but I see some new faces today. So I'll just remind you that way back in a previous life, I was trained as a mechanical engineer. And so I got to learn how things work. And actually, my training started way back before I ever went to college. Because even as a kid, growing up on a farm, I was always taking things apart to see how they worked so that I could fix them. I'm using air quotes intentionally because sometimes the things that I was trying to fix ended up in the scrap heap. But I remember one time, my grandma had a toaster like this, and it was a wonderful thing because I don't know if you've seen one of these, but you put the bread in and it automatically goes down. Today in our modern lives, we just don't have the time to actually push down to get the toast to go down and start heating. No, this thing, you just drop the toast, the slice of bread in, and it sunk slowly and gently into the toaster. The wires heated up, and then it would time itself out, and then it would click off, and then it would rise slowly back to, so you could, it was a wonderful thing. But my grandma cherished this thing. My grandma was one of those ladies who made cozies for everything. I don't know. You know what I'm talking about? They sew these things together, and then it's like, you put it over the toaster when you're not using it. She had cozies for everything, man. But for the KitchenAid mixer, had a cozy. You know, the toaster had a cozy. The butter had a cozy. I'm surprised she didn't make a cozy for me. But she did. It was called a comforter. Yeah. She did make me a cozy. Anyway. I took this thing apart from my grandma, and I took it all apart, and I put it back together, and lo and behold, it worked. I have no idea what I did, but it worked, okay? That's all I'm saying. It's been my observation, though, as both a pastor and before that an engineer, that people really don't care to understand how things work. Have you noticed that? They just want them to work. I took the toaster apart, I put it back together, I had no idea what I was doing, but I did know that it worked, and so my grandma was very pleased. But I want to submit to you this morning that both biblically and in other areas of life, not knowing how something works is a very dangerous place to be every once in a while. Let me tell you a story. Back in 1981, this is one of those things that we studied back in school because it was such an important thing. Back in 1981, the folks in Kansas City were celebrating the opening of the Hyatt Regency Hotel. The new hotel featured a huge open foyer with a skywalk in the center at the second and fourth floors. It kind of looked like this. Beautiful open foyer, But these skywalks where people could walk up at the second floor level and then up again at the fourth floor level. So as they were celebrating the opening of that hotel and everything that was associated with the parties and everything like that, is that the engineer and the construction company had a dispute during the construction phase of this hotel. You see, the engineer had very carefully done the calculations to figure out how to support this skywalk properly, but the way that he had designed it was a very tough thing to build in the real world. This happens a lot, by the way. Engineers tend to design things that are impossible to build, and then construction folks fuss about it because I can't build that, you know. And though it wasn't impossible to build, it was a very difficult thing to build. And so the builder appealed to the engineer and said, boy, I can't build it that way. I need to build it this other way. And he thought it would work fine. The construction company thought this is going to be no problem, this is going to work fine. The engineer said, no, you can't do it that way. It won't work, it won't be safe. You cannot build it your way, you have to build it my way. And the design change was a very subtle one. Here's a very simple picture of the change. There's one that was the correct way, the way that it was designed to work, and the other that was the incorrect way, the way the construction fellows wanted to do it, but the way that the engineer said was no good. Well, as is often the case, these folks disagreed, and things got heated. And thinking that the engineer was being stubborn just because he was being stubborn, and because they thought that they knew better, the construction company modified the design against the engineer's wishes. And on a July night in 1981, there was a ceremonial dance that was happening down on the foyer level, and people gathered on the two skywalks to look down upon this ceremonial dance, and it was all very lovely. But the weight could not be supported by the design change, and that night, the skywalks collapsed, killing 114 people and injuring 216. It was the worst structural accident in the United States until the collapse of the World Trade Center in 2001. Huge loss of life. I share this to say that in our time, and I don't think I have to go into a lot of examples because I think you know the examples that I would cite, but in our day, in our time, in our culture, people think that they've got things figured out. They think that they can change the way that the family unit works, or the way that marriage works, or the way that they claim that things that God says are off limits, that are sin, that will actually hurt us. No, those things are okay and should be encouraged, even at a young age. And so our society thinks they have it all figured out, and people honestly believe that we can redefine what God calls sin to be good, and what is good in God's eyes to be bad, and there will be zero or very little consequences to that. This is a very foolish thing. It is a failure to understand that there is a designer, and he loves us, and he has our best interest in mind, and his work is full of substance and skill. His skill is on display for us to see every day. We see it in his creation. We see it in his universe. We see it in our lives, the coming in of newborn children, the intricate ways that the human body is designed, the ways that his word tells us to live, and when we attempt to live by those ways, lo and behold, good things happen. Relationships are healthy, and people grow and change and become more like Christ. That is our designer God at work. Let me ask you this before we go on. Think about your life. Are you trusting in the one who designed you, who made you, who made this universe, who tells us in his word how we ought to live? Are you trusting in him, or are you saying to yourself, you know, God's rules are really oppressive to me? They're kind of nonsensical to me sometimes. I don't get it. So I'm going to do it my way. And it'll be fine. In fact, my way might be better than God's way. Who knows? That's foolishness. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man can show him his counsel? The answer is no one, because God is of infinite an intrinsic weight and worth. He is full of glory. The other passage that Paul quotes here is Job 41:11. Who has given first to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole earth is mine. That's what Job 41:11 says. Now, the Roman Catholic Church had been teaching in Luther's day and continues to teach to this day that our salvation is something that is earned through a combination of God's grace and our good works. But this flies in the face of what God has clearly taught us in his word. What God has taught us in his word is found in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and many other places. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. This is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The Bible is very clear when it comes to this idea that we are saved. God gives us salvation. He owns everything. He owns it all. He gives it to us freely. It's not something that we can earn. Romans 3:28 says, for we hold that no one is justified by faith. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. I don't know how the Bible, the Apostle Paul, can get any clearer. It is God alone who does the work of salvation. Some people will point back to Abraham. Well, Paul addresses that too in Romans 4:1-5. Where he says this, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Folks, If it were even possible, and it's not because we're all sinners, but if it were possible for us to work hard enough to earn our salvation, then we'd have nothing to say about God's grace and his mercy because we would have earned it. Paul says directly the contrary. He says Abraham believed God, and his belief, his faith, was counted to him as righteousness. What that demonstrates to me is that throughout all eternity, from the very beginning until now, God has always wanted, he has always desired for his people to trust him. It's always been about faith. Always. Now, some people might say, and this would be a good thing to say, Pastor, you quoted a lot of Paul, but what about James? Right? What about James? Because James says in James chapter 2, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. But what are the three, let me invite you to think about this. What are the three rules that I always talk about of biblical interpretation? What's rule number one? Context. Two? Three? It's context, 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 right? So if you go back to James, turn over to James chapter 2. It's right after Hebrews. James chapter 2. And let's pick it up in verse 18. James chapter 2, verse 18. Here he's having an argument, he's making an argument about, is it possible to have faith without works, right? And he says, no. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now look, even in this context, what we're seeing here is that faith comes first, and out of the outflow of that faith is good works. That's what he's saying. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe in God, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, oh foolish person, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and his faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. And here's the verse that I quoted. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now again, context is key here. And what James is arguing, he's arguing a different point than Paul. He's making an argument because people are saying, is it possible for me just to kind of believe, just to kind of have this intellectual assent, right, that God is real, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins because I'm a sinner? Is it possible for me to just believe a set of facts and that's enough? And James says, no, because as a natural result of that faith, there will be works that follow. But works do not justify us. Works are the proof that we have been justified. It's important that we get that right. That might seem to many of you like I'm splitting hairs, but it is critically important that we understand that these were the things that the Reformers lived for, they wrote about, they preached about, and they died for, is to make sure that we understand that our salvation is completely a work of God alone, that He alone deserves all the glory. So our first point is that God is. God is. What did I say? God owns more, He knows more, and can apply His knowledge better than any human person or group. And so it's right for us to trust in Him. The second thing that we would say this morning that this text says is that God is everything to us. Look at verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. God is everything to us. Why do I say that? Well, look what the text says. It's everything is from Him. Everything is from Him. He can give to us because He owns all things. This universe belongs to Him. The clothes that you are wearing this morning, I know that they're in your closet and you have stewardship over them, but ultimately you cannot take those with you. They belong to Him. He's given them to you. He's given you all things. He created them. He owns them. Second thing that we see is not just from Him are all things, but through Him are all things, that He sustains us. Verse after verse tells us that God is constantly working to sustain all things, to keep the universe, to hold it together. And then to Him. Everything is to Him. Everything and everyone are accountable to Him. He is the goal of all things. He is the goal of all things. God is everything. So let's talk about glory a little bit more, shall we? Let's talk about that glory. The infinite and intrinsic weight and worth of God, His glory. As we look throughout the Old Testament, as we look throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we see, I don't know what he was thinking, Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, where the Bible says that God came to Abraham and said, get up and go to a land that I'll show you. A land that's not your own. I'll make your name great. I'll make you a great nation. I don't know what Abraham was thinking, but I do know this. I am not very often working out in my garage or mowing the grass or whatever, and unless I'm listening to a podcast, I don't hear voices, right? And I don't know what Abraham saw. The Bible doesn't record that. Perhaps it was just a voice and nothing, but something so profound happened in Abraham's life when that voice came, when God appeared to him and told him, I want you to go to a place that I'll show you, that it motivated him to believe and to trust that and to pack up and move to a place that he'd never been to before. People don't follow something that's cheap, that's an artificial thing, that's a replica or a cheap imitation. People follow the real thing. Moses and Israel. God demonstrated his power to Israel with the 10 plagues, right? To liberate them from Egypt by the separating of the Red Sea so that they could cross through as if on dry ground. By giving them a pillar of fire to follow by night and a pillar of cloud to follow by day. God's glory was on such display for Israel that though Moses could not be in God's presence without dying, and he had to pass by him and, you know, put him in the cleft of a rock and cover his hand, God covered him so that he could only see his backside and all this kind of stuff, still Moses came down from the mountain showing forth on his face what? The glory of God. People don't follow things that aren't the real deal. God tells us over and over in his word that he's motivated by his own glory. He will not share it with another. And so, just as a review to go back over the pillars of the Reformation, the four things that we've covered so far, let's just kind of do a little bit of review. Remember the first week we studied sola scriptura, and that was really, at that time, that was a battle over authority. Who has authority? What defines what is right and wrong? Is it the church and the word of God, or is it God's word alone? And what we see over and over is that the only way that truly works, the only way that we really understand God is by studying his word alone. God gave us his word. He did it in the most glorious way possible. I don't know if you ever have this thought, but I've had this thought. There are other religions out there. I'm not going to mention any names, but there are several of them where God revealed himself to one person. And that person wrote everything down, right? And then showed it to other people and stuff. And well, gee whiz, how did you get that? Well, God spoke to me and I wrote it down. There are several religions out there like that. God... I'm saying that he did this to display his glory. God decided to use multiple men over hundreds of years to write down his word, and yet from the first sentence in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, to the last sentence in Revelation, there are no contradictions. Had a student from DCS come up to me this week and said, my friend, who used to claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, has walked away from the faith, and he's claiming that the Bible has all these contradictions. Can you please help me step me through some of these? So I said, sure, yeah, tell me what some of them are. And he started to point them out. And either people are ripping stuff out of context, or people are comparing apples and oranges or whatever, or they're getting really geeked out about the fact that sometimes in the book of Chronicles and in the book of Kings, there's a numerical difference between the size of an army. And they're saying, aha, see, yeah, God's not real because his word contains error. All of it. Easy to understand, easy to explain, clear, clear, clear. God decided to give us his word in the most glorious way possible. Dozens of men over hundreds of years with no contradiction. Then we see solus Christus, which was a dispute about power. Who has the power to save? Is it our good works plus Christ, his atoning death on the cross? Is it you put those two things together and then we can have salvation? Or is Christ's work on the cross sufficient? Is it Christ alone that saves? And over again in Scripture, we see that it's Christ alone. Our salvation is only possible because the sinless, spotless Son of God laid down his life. He offered it up as a sacrifice so that you and I, by faith and trusting in him and what he's done, by faith we can have our sins forgiven and the righteousness of Jesus Christ can be placed in our account. It's in Christ alone. God is glorious. And then the next pillar that we studied was sola fide, or by faith alone. And here the debate was about the purity of the gospel. The purity of the gospel. Again, is it that we trust in Christ, but then we have to blend that together with other things, or is it in by faith alone in Christ alone? In other words, do I get a little bit of the glory for my salvation because I'm a really good person and I worked really hard to earn it? No, it's by faith alone in Christ alone. And folks, the shocking thing about that is Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's a gift of God. What we learn in God's word is that faith that we demonstrate, even that is a gift of God given to us. Glory to God. And then the fourth pillar that we've studied is sola gratia, or sola gratia, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And it gives us the reason. It gives us the motivation. Why did God choose to do this? Listen, I get I see in Christianity today, there's kind of all different goofy ideas about this. God was lonely. He was up in heaven, and he couldn't stand to be without us. And so he had to extend salvation so that he could have some company up there. What? The Bible makes it very clear that God is totally complete in and of himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect fellowship, and have been since eternity past. God doesn't need us. God doesn't long for our fellowship in some way that he's like needy. The Bible tells us, no, that the reason that God chose to save rebellious sinners like you and me is because of his grace alone. God is committed to his own glory. And I believe that God wanted to demonstrate his glory through his people, but his people rebelled. And so now God is showing he's demonstrating his glory. He's demonstrating his commitment to his own glory. Not that God is arrogant or proud or conceited or something like that, because he's perfect. And we don't understand that. And I get that we don't understand that. But God is demonstrating his glory by rescuing sinners. By taking a people who did not love him, who did not want to acknowledge him, who wanted to walk away from him and defame his name, and come into their life and save them and rescue them. And even shape them into the image of his son. Amen. So, the answer to the question, who gets credit for my salvation, is God alone. Glory to God alone. Now, this all begs a question as we wrap up this series and we look ahead to the next few weeks. This begs a question that I think demands an answer in your own personal life and even in my life as well. And that is this: if you believe everything that I just said, if you believe what the Bible says about God, if you believe that he has been so loving to you and so kind to you that though you wanted to run 180 degrees away from him, that he chose to love you and call you to himself and to save you. And then it's not by your works that you're saved. It's strictly by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone, for his glory alone, according to the scripture alone. Then you got to ask yourself the question, why are we settling so often for a cheap substitute, for temporary pleasure at the cost of eternal glory? Why? Why would we ever do that? Why wouldn't we resolve it in our minds that if this is the kind of God that we serve and this is the kind of love that he's demonstrated to us, then I'm going to study his word, I'm going to learn it, and I'm going to try to apply it. Because this God who loves me this much is showing me a way of life, a manner of life that is the best for me, it's glorifying to him, and it speaks to my fellow neighbor who might not know him yet. Why wouldn't I do that? I think the answer is clear, because we're still sinners. Because in this life, there's going to be trouble, and we're going to struggle. But even knowing that, there is hope, because God has promised us that he's going to complete a work in us, that he's going to grow us and change us and shape us into the image of God, into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. So how can we do that? Well, the Word of God has lots of things to share with us. So let's share a few application points. First of all, as a crawl step, okay? As a crawl step. And these are all very similar this week. Pray and ask God as you search his Word about where you need to grow in your personal life and relationship with him. And then make a plan and do it for his glory. Listen, I get it. Life is busy. We all have stuff to do. There's hustle and bustle. There's lots of... Take time regularly to be with him, to be with this God who loves you, to be with him, and you can be with him by being in his word and talking to him through prayer. When Jesus died on the cross and it was finished and that veil tore in two from top to bottom, our access to him was opened. The Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 came into the lives of the church. So we have so much at our disposal, the Word of God, the people of God, the church, the Spirit of God. Everybody in this room, I'm sure, if you thought about it for 2 seconds, would say, "Here, I know there's an area that I need to grow in my personal relationship with the Lord." Identify it and make a plan and work that plan. Now, perhaps you're a person that says, "Boy, my relationship with Jesus is solid. My relationship with God is great." Well, as a walk step, again, pray and ask God, as you search His Word, about how you might better practice the one another's within the church, and then make a plan for His glory. What do I mean by the one another's? Well, if you just go and search online, you'll find a whole list of them. It didn't take me more than 5 seconds to find them. But the Bible, the New Testament, is full of these things that we call the one another's, these commands. I'm just going to read a few. I've got a list of 59 of them here in the New Testament, okay? Mark 9:50, be at peace with each other. John 13:14, wash one another's feet. John 13:34, love one another. And then again it says love one another. And then verse 35, love one another, love one another, love one another. Do you get the picture? Is that helping? Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Romans 12:10. Honor one another above yourselves, Romans 12:10. Live at harmony with one another, Romans 12:16. And so on and so forth it goes. One of the things that God knows about us as sinful people who have been saved by God's grace, but we're still struggling with sin in this life, is that one of the ways that we can grow and change and become more like Him is to forget ourselves for a little bit and to serve other people. Because our natural setting, like if we just go into idle, like a car that's in neutral, if we just go into neutral, our dial is set on me, right? We kind of have to step on the clutch and put it into a gear. We have to do a little bit of, make a little effort to serve others. And God has given us very graciously this group of people called the church to practice these things in. And so when we see another person hurting, we can serve them. When we see a brother or sister in need, we can meet that need. When we see someone who's rejoicing, we can rejoice along with them. All done out of love and for God's glory. Practice the one another's. And then finally, if you say, "Boy, I'm doing all that, Pastor," well then, here's one more. Pray and ask God as you search His Word about how you might be more intentional in sharing the gospel with those who don't know God for His glory. I need to say this. I've said it before. I'm going to say it again. Delaware Bible Churches' number one outreach program for this community is you. Let me say that again. DBC's outreach plan, our plan, our scheme, our program, we paid hundreds of dollars to learn this, by the way, went to conferences, seminars. The elders' number one plan for outreach in this community is you. You carry the gospel with you everywhere you go. And I understand you might bring up God in a conversation, as I did the other day, bring up God in a conversation with a new person, and then they might shut you right down. That's fine. Pray for them. But you might open up to somebody and bring up God in the conversation, and the next thing you know, you're in a pretty deep conversation, and you're getting into the deep weeds, right? Go for it. Let me just speak to you just as we close about the Life Action Thirst Conference that's coming up. If we owe God anything, or if we owe God everything, if he has done it all, if He has saved us, if He has sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for us, and if He's the only good thing in our lives, then we need to hunger and thirst after Him. And next Sunday, beginning at 9:15 a.m., and for the 3 days following, that's what we're going to be learning about. We're going to be developing that thirst through this Life Action Thirst Conference. And so I'm encouraging you all, as your pastor, I'm saying, please come to this. Please make it a priority. We've been talking about it. We've been praying about it. Please come and be a part of it. Now listen, when Martin Luther stood before the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, when he stood at the Diet of Worms, which was not him trying to eat worms, okay? He wasn't with Pastor Brad at that time. The Diet of Worms was a meeting. It was held in a German village called Worms. And he had to make an appearance like a court case. He had to make an appearance before the Holy Roman Empire and say whether or not he was going to recant his writings. He was writing about these principles of that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone. We should listen to Scripture alone and not the popes or the councils of the church, of the Roman Catholic Church. When he stood there to be tried, and when he was given the opportunity to recant what he was written, he knew what he was answering. The question that he was answering was really this: do you want to die or not? Because if you recant, you can save your skin and you can go on living. But if you refuse to recant, Martin Luther, we're going to kill you. It happened to his colleague, John Huss, 100 years earlier. I don't know if he wasn't his colleague, but he was a predecessor to Martin Luther, John Huss. It had happened 100 years earlier. He was burned at the stake. Martin Luther knew what the church thought about John Wycliffe and others before Huss. So he knew what when he went into that council, when he went into that meeting, the question on the table was, do you want to live or do you want to die? But he also knew this. To say, I want to die, was to sacrifice God's glory, his eternal glory, for the temporary, to save my skin. He knew that. But he knew that to die here was to stand up and take a stand for the glory of God, something that would last him forever. And Martin Luther, in that moment, was unwilling to exchange the glory of God, the real thing, for the cheap substitute, which is the rest of his life on planet Earth. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says this: so we do not lose heart, though our inner self is wasting away, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. Are you trading the glory of God for the temporary pleasures of here and now? Our works do not save us. That's true. But our works do matter because they impact our lives and the lives of everyone around us. Luther even said this: God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. Do not trade, Delaware Bible Church, please, do not trade the glory of God for temporary pleasure. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we've chosen to sing as a response to this message today, not to prepare our hearts for the message. Sorry about that. If that's something that really helps you, I'm sorry. We're trying something different today. We're going to sing as a response. And so as you contemplate the glory of God, as you contemplate everything that you've been given, as you contemplate what he's done for you, and how he continues to work in your life through sanctification, lift up your voices and sing. The kids are going to come in and rejoin us, and that's going to be kind of weird. So parents, make sure that you kind of flag them down so they know where you're sitting. If you're sitting in your normal assigned seat, it shouldn't be too hard, but let's pray. Father, I thank you so much, and I praise you so much for how much you love us. The grace that you've demonstrated through your Son, Jesus Christ. The reality, Lord, that we are not saved by our good works, but that we are saved by faith alone in your Son, Jesus Christ alone. And all this is for your glory alone. Father, may we never forget the immense gift that we've been giving and the immense gifts that we continue to receive as we, your children, are disciplined throughout our days, and we are encouraged to live our lives in light of your word. Father, as a response to the way that you love us, let us live in the light of what you've taught us in your word, so that we can shine the light of your glory to others, in our families, in our church, and in our world. Again, Father, we ask all this be done for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.